Brother Luke Schaub will bring the message today. So let's welcome Luke.
Good morning. Yes, you are in fact stuck with me today. Some have observed that Pastor Chris hasn't been here since the Dodgers' epic collapse in the playoffs. It's possible that's why I'm up here. It's also possible that he's at Hume Lake speaking at a men's retreat. You can decide which to believe. Either way, the good news is that this is as bad as it gets. Chris will be back next week, so let's get through this together. If you have Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you have your worship guide, there is an outline in there if you're inclined to take notes. And let's go ahead and begin. So if I can get the first picture. The Tacoma Narrows Bridge opened in 1940 as the world's third largest suspension bridge, connecting Tacoma with the peninsula on the other side of Puget Sound. As a cost savings measure, the builders decided to use a new approach for the steel girders, which saved money. Unfortunately, the winds of the Puget Sound weren't very impressed with the new girders, and 4 months later, the bridge collapsed. Next chart. The Lotus Riverside is an apartment complex of 11 13-story buildings in Shanghai, China. In 2009, one of the buildings, just finishing construction, collapsed, narrowly avoiding a domino effect into the other buildings. The cause? The workers had, after building the building, the workers removed dirt underneath the building to create a parking garage. They took that dirt, dumped it into a nearby creek, diverting the water from the creek into the massive hole they just dug, and compromising the foundation of the building, and down it went. Next chart. We're all familiar with the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Hopefully a few of you here have been to it. It began in construction in 1173 and took almost 200 years to build because of never-ending warfare in Italy in those days. During construction, fairly early in construction, the builders noticed that it was starting to tilt a little because the foundation on the south side proved to be weaker than they expected. Rather than tear down the tower and start over on a stronger foundation, they decided to build the remaining floors at an angle the other way, hoping that it would counterset the lean to the south. As we know, it didn't. In 1990, the situation got critical, so the Italian government they had to do something about it. They placed 500 tons of lead at the base of the north side of the tower, hoping to keep it from continuing to tilt. Because the foundation was so weak, it didn't work. Next, they actually dug dirt out from the north side, weakening the north side of the foundation, but stabilizing the overall tilt of the bridge, of the tower. Next. This is the Armenian Cathedral in a town that's utterly unpronounceable by Americans. It's the oldest cathedral in the world, constructed in 303 AD. Its foundation is very sturdy, having been built on the ruins of a pagan temple and symbolizing the conversion of the Armenians from paganism to Christianity. Through the 1,700 years this building has stood, it's gone through many cycles of love and neglect. The building stands strong today as the mother church of the Armenian Apostolic Church. These are all examples of something we already know. A foundation is important. Building materials and workmanship are important. While we're not civil engineers, we know this today as well as Paul's readers in Corinth 2,000 years ago. So Paul uses this building illustration as a metaphor essentially for the church, as he's going to talk about today in Corinthians. So how do we get to where we are today in our lesson? Just as a refresher, Paul had spent 18 months on his second missionary journey in the city of Corinth, creating and building the church there. Started in the synagogues, started in the main square, basically preaching Christ, preaching the gospel, and building a small church there. After 18 months, he was satisfied that it was growing where it needed to be, so he turned over the church to other leaders in the community and went on his way to continue to build churches in other cities. 5 years later, Paul receives notice that the church of Corinth is in trouble, that it's got a series of issues and problems that he will deal with in this first letter to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is written as a corrective to the Corinthian church, and as with all of his epistles, it also has messages and applications for the church universal then and for us today. Paul's first order of business is addressing division in the church. He begins with the first of two illustrations to make his point in 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice that Paul starts here with the word what rather than who. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He's not really talking about who they are, but what they are. And in this case, what they are is servants. Servants of God, and in this analogy, farmers. Right? They're farmers who do the work as, or servants, as the Lord assigns to each. If the church is like a field, Paul is the farmer assigned by God to plant the seed. Apollos is the farmer assigned to water the crops, but ultimately it's God who grows the crops to maturity. What's Paul's point here? Should crops have a favorite farmer? Of course not. Each farmer did his job. Both were critical to the crops. Neither should be lauded above the other. As a result, the division that was going on in the church of Corinth was foolish and immature and had to stop. For we are God's fellow workers, both of us together. You are God's field. But notice the last little piece of that passage in verse 9. He doesn't end the verse 9 there, does he? He then adds God's building. That's a bit odd. What's a building have to do with architecture? You are God's field, God's building. With the reference to God's building, Paul is transitioning from his first illustration to his second. He's moving from agriculture to architecture and to our lesson today. So with this, let's all stand and read from God's word together. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Thanks. You can be seated. Number one on the outline, the foundation of the church is laid. Let's break this passage down. Verses 10 and 11, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We open today with two examples of buildings compromised by their foundation. The Tower of Pisa was built on a fundamentally bad foundation from the start. The Lotus Riverside in China had a strong foundation to begin with until it was systematically compromised by its builders. Without a solid foundation, no structure can stand, whether that structure is a physical building or bridge, or whether it's the spiritual building that is the Church of Christ. With that obvious background, Paul gives us this illustration about the building of the Church of Christ. In this illustration, the foundation, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The building is the church of Jesus Christ. The builders are the people of Jesus Christ. And the destroyers are the enemies of Jesus Christ. Notice the Christ-centric focus on every aspect of this illustration. So Paul's about to declare that he's the one who started the Corinthian church. But he doesn't want to do this in a way that looks like boasting. So before he does so, he begins with humility. Paul acknowledges that all that he ever has or will be is done according to the grace God has given me. Paul knows it's only by grace, a gift from God, that he is even writing to them today. He states it more fully again in humility again in chapter 15. In chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Jesus revealed himself to Paul while Paul was actively persecuting the church. In Acts 9, it says that Saul was still breathing threats and murder about the church when he was on his way to Damascus to attack and take down the fledgling church in Damascus. Jesus met him along the way, said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, crushed, was down on his knees and changed forever. Saul realizes in total humility that he was the worst of persecutors of the church, and it was only because of what Christ did in him that he is what he is when he's right by the time he's writing this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. While he may have been a master builder, it's only because Christ gets the credit. I plant the seeds, others water, but God grows the crop. Don't we need more humility like this today? Is pride possibly our culture's favorite sin, even seen at times as a virtue? The Bible tells us, "Blessed are the poor of spirit, for they will see the kingdom." But our culture tells us otherwise, doesn't it? Maybe, "Blessed are the proud in spirit, for they won't be stepped on," or "for they will succeed." We hear through our culture, "Look what I did. I should get the credit. I'm in charge. I made it. I worked hard for it. I deserve it." You can't turn on the television today without hearing an ad that says, "You deserve it." What if instead we said merely, "It's only by God's grace"? How would humility like that change our world, change our social media, our jobs, our marriages, this church? Would we be surprised today to hear a pastor who is faced with this kind of factions in his church respond in the way that Paul did? Or would we instead expect to hear, "I feel betrayed. This is my ministry. Where's the appreciation for what I've done? Where's the loyalty?" When we think about what we do in our ministries at the church, is it my ministry, my small group, my music, my kitchen, my nursery? Or is it God's grace working in me for Christ's church? After declaring that he is nothing special, Paul states that, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. You can see why this could come across as boasting, except he preempts that with his humility. I'm a skilled master builder. I laid the foundation. The Greek word that's used here is the same word that we use for architect. But in Greek, unlike here, or back then, an architect wasn't just a designer like we would think of as an architect today, but a combination of a designer and the actual builder. So if you kind of take an architect and a general contractor, put them together, that's what architect meant back in those days. So Paul is really saying that he came to Corinth, he planned it, he built the foundation, and started the church on its way before handing it off to others. He was the master builder. He laid the foundation and then turned it over to others to build on. And what is that foundation? Jesus Christ. This reminds me of an old hymn that most of us over 50 probably sang, and most of us under 40 have probably never heard. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church's foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, not for anything we did, but only because of Christ. It's also his teachings for us on living holy, sanctified lives. Paul came to Corinth and preached Jesus. He built a foundation that was built on faith and taught them to live holy lives. After 18 months of foundation building, Paul moved on and left the building of the church to others. Paul then makes it clear there is only one legitimate foundation. No one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's only one foundation for the Christian church, the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, not all churches that bear the name Christian are built on a solid gospel foundation. We see this in two different types of churches with bad foundations. First, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, they're built on a fundamentally bad foundation from the start. A foundation of sand or shifting soil is warped and crumbled and can lead only to the collapsing of the building. Likewise, a church formed on warped and false teachings will be skewed and also fail. These churches are not built on Christ, but on man-made materials, ideas, and thoughts. They can be propped up, but they will never be true. They will never be solid. They will never be of God. So I wanted examples of this. And in today's day and age, it's real easy to find statements of faith for just about every church on the internet. And so I did so, looking for statements of faith of churches whose foundations are suspect at best in our community. The first one here. Our beliefs are diverse and inclusive. We have no shared creed. We support the free and responsible search for truth and meaning. Though we came from liberal Christian traditions, this search has led us to embrace diverse teachings from Eastern and Western religious philosophies. This is a faith statement, if you can call it that, from the Unitarian Universalist Church. Tammy and I spent 3 years in Boston 20 years ago. In our little town, there was a beautiful village green with maple trees everywhere and a perfect white church right in the middle of it with a glorious steeple filled, well, I don't even want to say filled, with a sign on the door that said Unitarian Universalist. They advertised in the local paper. They said, essentially, we believe anything or nothing at all. Come join us. Okay? You see that in this statement here. We have no shared creed. We have no beliefs. We have no foundation at all. We're on shifting sand. Let's look at another example. We believe in the saving, healing power of God's love, that no one is beyond redemption. In other words, we don't believe that salvation occurs at some point in the future, but that the presence of God's goodness can be experienced here and now and by everyone. I drove past this church this morning on the way here with a sign out front that said they were Christian. Do you see Christ anywhere in this statement of faith? You won't find it in that church either. They're all about other things. If the church is built on a foundation other than Christ, it is not Christ's church. Sadly, many churches like to slip Christian or Christ into their names. These false names are like the huge facades that you see in old Western towns. You have this massive facade of what looks like a huge building, but behind it is a little puny little nothing of a building. That's essentially what we see with most of these churches. The foundation is not Christ. It gives the appearance of credibility. It gives the appearance of substance. But behind that name, behind that facade, is nothing but hollowness. There's a second way a church can be built on a foundation that's not solid. Like the Lotus Riverside, it started with a strong foundation, but it was weakened and compromised from within. At one point, the church's foundation was Christ, but a slow creeping of worldly wisdom cut away, corrupted, and destroyed that foundation. A few years ago, I was on a business trip, and I went to a sports bar for dinner. I ordered a salad and jalapeno poppers for my meal. The salad was about what you'd expect from a sports bar. The jalapenos looked fantastic. Six golden jalapenos with, I think it was a chipotle raspberry sauce, looked fantastic. I bit into one, and it collapsed. There was nothing inside but a shriveled piece of jalapeno. No cheese at all. I tried the second one. Same thing. I cut into all six. Nothing in them but shriveled, dry jalapeno. Obviously, I sent them back. The restaurant checked back in the kitchen and discovered that they had a manufacturing defect, and all of their jalapenos were nothing but hollow, shriveled jalapenos. That's what most mainline denominations are like today. They give the appearance of something delicious, but inside is hollow, tasteless, lacking any substance or any goodness. These churches often have magnificent old buildings, but are spiritually dead on the inside. Once strong proclaimers of the gospel, their leaders led them adrift on a sea of cultural relevance. The men and women who laid their foundations centuries ago would be horrified to see what they've become. Let's look at one more faith statement, if we could call it that. Our mission is to be the visible prophetic presence in the world, to steadfastly proclaim the radically inclusive love of God, to be open to and celebrate differences, to honor thinking for oneself, to faithfully work for the inclusion of and justice for all people, regardless of age, gender, disability, sexual orientation, marital status, ethnicity, or national origin, or any other particular element of a person's total humanity. And let's not forget, and for all of God's creation. This looks more like a cultural manifesto than a statement of faith, doesn't it? Where's Christ in here? Where's the gospel of grace? It's not in this statement, and it's not in this church. The foundation was systematically chipped away until completely compromised and no longer of Christ. This denomination has personal relevance to me. My dad grew up in this denomination, and five generations of Shab dairy farmers before him. They grew up proclaiming Christ. They met Christ in this small country church with this denomination and came to Christ. Is Christ in that church today? I don't know. If he is, it's because of the faithfulness of the community, not because of the denomination that they represent. In contrast to these churches, there are churches with strong foundations. We usually call them evangelical, although there are others with strong foundations also that are built on a gospel foundation like ours. However, we as evangelicals can't be complacent ourselves, or we risk the same drift away from the gospel that's taken the mainline denominations. And unfortunately, there are hints today that evangelicals are moving in that direction. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research do an annual survey of theological beliefs of evangelicals. Let's look at some of those. First, there's only one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 70% of evangelicals agree with that. Second, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. 87% of evangelicals agree. Third, hell is a real place where certain people will be punished forever. 82% of evangelicals agree. And finally, there will be a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge all people who have lived. 88% agree with that. This is encouraging news, right? These are core teachings of Christianity. Each is critical to the gospel and to our salvation. Evangelical Christians hold strongly to these beliefs, even though our culture already rejects each and every one of these. So from this, we can conclude that we as evangelicals know what we should believe. But do we know why? Let's keep going into the survey and look at some more. Next question. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Only half of evangelicals agree with this. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and others. A little over half of evangelicals agrees. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. A little less than half of evangelicals agree with that. And the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. A quarter of evangelicals in our churches today believe the Bible is not true. So for core beliefs related to salvation, evangelicals strongly support the orthodox views. Right? We saw Trinity. We saw Jesus is the only path to salvation, the reality of hell, return of Jesus to judge. But for foundational biblical teachings that undergird those truths, that give the why we believe those, we're a lot more wishy-washy. If everyone is good by nature, we don't need a savior. If God accepts all religions, Jesus can't be the only answer. If Jesus is not God, his death on the cross had no power to forgive our sins. And if the Bible isn't literally true, we have no basis for faith in the gospel of Christ. We seem to know what we're supposed to believe, but not necessarily why. This is exactly what led that first example, the Unitarian Universalists, down the path to where they are today. They started as fundamental Christians, but then they decided that, well, wait a minute, it seems to us that everyone is good and God is good, so God needs to save everyone. And if everyone's saved, then maybe any religion is okay. And if every religion is okay, maybe we don't actually need Jesus as Savior. And if we don't need any of that, then maybe the Bible isn't really true. So you can see how the lack of understanding of the why, of those foundational truths that undergird the gospel, when those crumble, when that foundation crumbles, it can lead to the whole thing crumbling. There are cracks in our foundation. Will we repair them and fortify our foundation, or will we sit idly by and watch our church? I don't mean our church, I mean our church collapse. Number two in the outline, building on the foundation. Let's continue with Paul's message. 1 Corinthians 3:12-13 says, "Now, if anyone builds on the gospel foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done." So Paul's now switching from focus on the foundation to the building that's being constructed on top of it. Note first that he also switches the aperture from speaking about the leaders who build the foundation to now speaking of the entire church. If anyone builds, each one's works becomes manifest. That's each and every one of us. The church is not a physical building, but a spiritual one. It's built and maintained in the hearts and spiritual lives of the people of Christ. In 1 Peter, Peter tells us, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Our church is a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every Christian is building that spiritual house through their daily spiritual works, through the things we do with eternal consequences. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, "And he gave the apostles, prophets, and evangelicals, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints," that's to equip you and me, "for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Our job is the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, one stone at a time. So as a great cathedral is built one stone at a time, so Christ's church is built one spiritual work at a time. Did you serve this week in Awana? That's a stone in Christ's cathedral. Did you tell a friend how God blessed you this week? There's another stone. Did you spend time in prayer and Bible study strengthening your discipleship? That's probably a stone too. Did you pray for and give to missionaries so they can tell others about Christ? That's another stone. For 2,000 years, there have been those who've built with gold, silver, and precious stones. These high-quality, high-impact works strengthen Christ's church and are worthy to be built on his foundation. But there have always been those who built with wood, hay, and straw. We shouldn't understand this or take this to say that wood, hay, straw are bad or destructive. That's not Paul's message. His message here is that they're insignificant, that they're not important, that they're works that don't have eternal consequences. They're not useful for building the cathedral, that is, the church. Our energies, our ministries, works that are often undertaken on things that have no eternal value. What are some examples? Supporting the arts, helping the homeless, working at an animal shelter, volunteering at kids' schools. These are all things that Tammy and I have done. But we've recognized that our doing those was not building the church, but helping our community. There's goodness there, but not of eternal value. That said, arts, working the arts, it can be for God's glory if the work of art brings glory to him and points to the Savior. Or it can just be a work of art, or it can be something that's not even a work of art today. Helping the homeless. If we're down at the Long Beach Rescue Mission preaching the gospel to the homeless, that's a work of gold or silver. If we're on the streets feeding, giving money to as they sit on the street corner, that's helpful to them and shows compassion, but that doesn't point to Christ. That's maybe a work of hay or straw. Okay. These lower quality, lower impact works certainly have a place, but should never take the place in our lives of the works of gold and silver that build the church and bring glory to God. So what kinds of works are like gold, silver, and precious stones? The paradox here is that the same work may be gold for one person and straw or wood for another. The value of our works is dependent on our motives and our abilities as much as on the impact. Jesus made this clear in observing the widow's offering in Mark 12. Mark 12:41-44, he says, and he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who were contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. The widow built with gold, while the rich donors may have been building with wood or stone or straw, despite putting in a whole lot more. She was commended by Jesus for her heart, for giving all for God. Frankly, this should be a relief to us. There are not many of us who are going to be Paul or Martin Luther or Billy Graham or any of the other great saints who have had a tremendous impact on the church or the world around us. Our little copper coins feel insignificant to us, but they may be bricks of gold to God, depending on our heart and depending on our focus. We can all build with gold if our hearts are pure, if our hearts are focused on bringing glory to Jesus and building his church, and if we give all we can. A cathedral is built one stone at a time. Christ's church is built one work at a time. Only God sees the heart and knows the true value of our works. On the day of judgment, our spiritual works will be disclosed, our motives will be revealed, and our efforts will be judged. As fire burns, wood, hay, and straw, works that don't have eternal value will burn. Was that work enjoyable but of little value to the kingdom? Let it burn. Did the work bring praise to the person but no glory to Christ, it'll definitely burn. Did the work benefit the community but not the kingdom of God? It too is going to burn. The message from Paul to us here is clear. Are we using our lives to build the body of Jesus Christ? Are we building up believers? Are we bringing others to Christ? Are we living lives that bring glory to Him? Or are we coming to church to make friends, going through the motions of a few ministries, but having little impact on the church or on God's glory? All will be revealed on that day when our lives will be tested with fire. Number three, the builder's wages. Paul then goes on to discuss the result of the testing by fire in verses 14 to 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. If anyone builds with gold and silver, their work will survive the fire and be rewarded. On the other hand, if anyone's work is combustible, he will come through to the throne a little singed and smoky, but with nothing in his hands. Note that Paul is not tying works to our salvation. In the case of he whose works burn, he says he himself will be saved, but as through fire. The person is saved. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? Our salvation is secure and not dependent on the works we do. But we are created for good works and will be rewarded accordingly. When we come before the judgment seat of God, we've already been judged holy, not because of anything we've done, but because of Christ, because of His blood, His sacrifice for us on the cross and atonement for us. Instead, for Christians, Judgment Day is a day of accountability. We will stand before the throne on Judgment Day, but we've already been judged holy. We are being judged and held accountable for what we've done while on earth. What have we done with the gifts and blessings that God's given us? What have we done to build the kingdom and bring glory to Christ? For some, there will be great rewards. For others, come on in, but you're coming empty-handed. Scripture speaks of rewards in heaven frequently. Storing up treasures in heaven, crowns of glory, prizes at the end of the race, wages received for good work, Jesus preparing a place for us in heaven, parables about rewards for faithful service to the Master. The truth of rewards is certain. However, the idea of rewards is often confusing for us, isn't it? We're going to heaven. What more do we need than that? All right? We often have a weak view of heaven. We think of heaven as floating around in a spiritual state, maybe on clouds, like we see in cartoons like these. First one says, another cloudy day. Frankly, I expected the weather up here to be nicer. Shouldn't we have sunshine and only sunshine in heaven? Next one. Look at the price of those SUVs. It's a living hell down there. Don't we get any good stuff in heaven? Or is it all down on earth? Third one. Sorry, but we've never gotten enough golfers here to make it worthwhile to put in a golf course. Do we get to have any fun in heaven? All right. What possible rewards could have any meaning while we're floating around on clouds? If that's our view of heaven, they're meaningless. Alternatively, we get a little over-spiritual and say that being in the presence of God is all the reward that we ever need. While true, that's not God's view on it. God says we are getting rewards. Maybe we see ourselves as one of the myriads of singers around the throne of Christ in Revelation 5, where he says, worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain, blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It's a beautiful scene, but it's a scene of the spiritual heaven, of the intermediate state, not of the new heaven and new earth that comes after judgment. Right? So when we go to heaven, when we die, we go to an intermediate state that's strictly spiritual. At some point, Christ returns, maybe tomorrow, maybe not, and brings us back, resurrected, perfected bodies. And there will be a judgment, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That new heaven and new earth is described with mountains and rivers and trees and light forever and a glorious city. a physical new earth. That Romans 8 says the creation today is groaning, waiting for that day. When that day comes, that's when we will have rewards. We get those rewards at judgment and enter into the new heaven and new earth. What will those rewards be? None of us can possibly say. Maybe we'll be presented crowns of glory for faithful service. Maybe we'll get membership in the best golf course ever created. Maybe Billy Graham will have a large mansion on a mountain somewhere, and I'll get a small cabin by a lake. Don't know. But we're promised it'll be glorious. All will be revealed. We only know with confidence that God promises to reward our faithful service, and we can trust his faithfulness. Number 4, a warning to the wrecking crews. Finally, Paul turns to the warning to those who would tear down the church. In verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. God's people to work to build up his church, others are working simultaneously to tear it down. These wrecking crews are working to undo the work that Christ's church people are doing and building it up. Ultimately, it says, God will destroy them. So these people are not saved Christians. Instead, they are people like in Corinth who are inside the church, but not of Christ. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be friends, but are actually enemies of Christ and will be destroyed. These wrecking crews attack the church in two ways. First, by compromising the foundation. By teaching a gospel other than Christ, they undercut the foundation and bring down entire sections of the church. We see examples all around, and as we have even here, of entire denominations that were led away from the gospel by wolves within the church. They once proclaimed Christ, the foundation is compromised, and now they reject Christ. The second is demolishing sections of the building. The church foundation may be strong and yet still have infighting and factions within the church. If church division occurs when some fight and tear down over secondary theological issues, over worship styles, politics, ministry priorities, and a dozen other things. Infighting among factions over non-essentials weakens the structure of the church and stops building progress altogether. Factions in Corinth, as we saw, over favorite leaders fit this category, and the resulting disunity crippled the growth in the church and had to be addressed immediately by Paul. Finally, he reminds us that we all form the temple of God. God's temple is holy. Those who seek to wreck it will face his wrath. Let's go back to the picture of the Armenian cathedral. This church was built at the dawn of Christianity in Armenia, 1,700 years ago. Built on a strong foundation and with excellent building material, it still survives today. In fact, it survives Mongol hordes, Muslim invaders, Turkish genocide, Soviet atheists. It serves as an excellent example for this illustration of how we should build God's church. We can't build cathedrals with hay and straw or on weak foundations. Christ's church is worthy of our best, works of gold and silver and precious stones. At the annual vision meeting, Chris said, there are no U-Hauls being towed by hearses. His point there was that we can't take it with us. We're not taking a household full of goods into the grave and then into the next life with us. However, if we think about it, while we can't take our riches with us, we can send some of them ahead, storing up treasures in heaven based on the works we do today. What's Paul's message to his followers of Christ? Is he encouraging us to do good works to attain rewards? Absolutely not. Remember, motives and hearts matter. And if our motives are self-centered, about pursuing rewards or wealth for ourselves, they have no value to Christ. We're instructed to do good works because they build a strong and healthy church. They bring glory to Christ. They bring others to salvation. And that must remain our motivation and focus. Paul's discussion on rewards is a reminder that we will stand before the throne of judgment and ask by Christ to give an account. Those whose works withstand the test of fire will enter the new heaven and earth with rewards from God. Those whose works did not withstand the fire will stand before Christ empty-handed and singed with smoke. They'll have nothing to show for life lived fruitlessly. They remain as beloved children and will spend eternity with him. They stand before Christ empty-handed, and they enter heaven empty-handed. Paul's admonishment to the Corinthians is my admonishment to you. Live a fruitful life, doing things of eternal value. Seek to stand before the throne and hear Christ's words of praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Christ has